topic for today is that of brain characteristics. And you cannot imagine how intimidating that subject is to someone who has studied anatomy and physiology. Brain characteristics. It is an enormous topic. Enormous is the word. And I would like for us just to bow for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to understand this subject, this way that we are so much like Him. So let us pray. Loving Father, we are thankful that we have been made in Thine image and in Thy likeness. And we pray that as we study this afternoon that part of Thy nature that represents the omniscience of God and represents that closest way that we have a kinship with Thee, I pray that Thou wilt bless each heart with a strengthening thought today that can be for him a joy, a thanksgiving, and a grace in his life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the brain development has a lot that can come right down into our into the laboratory of our lives. The environment shapes the cell structure of the brain. And there are differences between brains. Every brain is different from every other brain. Now think how many people there are in the world. Brains are not only functionally different, they're not only different in character, they're not only different in personality, they're actually different in chemical structure. They're different in physical structure, so that the brain cells of one person are not the same as the brain cells of another. Now, when we look at the external appearance of a person, the nose of one person looks pretty much like the nose of another. When we look at the eyes and the ears and the cheeks and chin, we can say the same thing. They look pretty much like everybody else's. And yet they are sufficiently different that we can tell every person in the world apart. Even identical twins can be told apart. Now, when we come to the mind is so much different that our individual characteristics are a great deal different from everybody else's. And there are things that shape these differences. The food that we eat, the anatomy, the environment that we're born into, the home that we're born into. Now, you might think that two children born into the same home would have very similar characteristics. They do have a lot. But when you come to think about it, no two children are ever born into the same home, are they? When my second grandchild was born, I was thinking how different the home was when the second grandchild was born than when the first grandchild was born. One thing was, they were both born by home birth, but one thing about the second birth was that the first little girl was eating her breakfast during the birth of the second little girl. They were both born in approximately the same way, and both of them were looking around before they ever took their first breath. They were looking all around, alert and strong, and moving their arms and feet and legs. But they were not born into the same home. Their parents were different. Even their grandmother was different. And although I delivered hundreds of babies to deliver this last grandchild, was just like a new experience to me. What was she going to be like? And as I was thinking about these things and weighing them and trying to find my part to play in her life, I could see that she was going to be different from the other little girl. And she certainly is. And those of you who were here when I brought the first little girl to church, you will remember that I could not sit in church with my first grandchild. I had to stand in the back and and toss her up and down and walk out with her and walk around and around and around the church on the outside and the back. But with this second one, I can sit all through the church service and she hardly even moves. She's just as alert and bright as the first one. But they are very, very different. Very different little girls. Now, the reaction that people have toward them also makes them different. Every person who has ever reacted to you in your entire lifetime has made you different from everybody else. If you had not met some of the people that you had met, you would be a different individual than you now are. Every thought that you have ever had makes you a different person than you would have been if you had not had that thought. Now, the important things that we're discussing now are things that can help us to know how to deal with other children and other people. Now, who is in charge of the education of a child? All right, the parents are. The parents are acting as the agents of whom? Of God. Which member of the Godhead are they acting as the agent of? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is particularly involved in our education. He is the one who reveals things to us. He is the one who inspired the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the one who walks with us day by day and all through life. Now, the experiences that a child has before birth also influence the outcome of the person. What happens during those 9 months is an extremely important time in the life of the individual. Now, if you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Luke? And I would like to go into this matter of the prenatal influences. We would expect that Dr. Luke would have more to say about prenatal influences than anyone else would have. And sure enough, he does. He understands this subject better than anyone else among the Bible writers. Dr. Luke starts out his discussion of the prenatal influences of Christ by telling about the prenatal influences of someone else. Who is that? John the Baptist. And so we start out reading here in chapter 1 of Luke and verse 5 about Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. His wife's name was what? Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was related to Mary. She was Mary's cousin. That's right, Mary's cousin. Elizabeth was a godly woman. Her husband, Zechariah, was a godly man. But he had a weakness in his character, didn't he? And what was that? Unbelief. Unbelief. He was not accustomed in every small detail of life of yielding his will to the Holy Spirit, of listening so carefully for the voice of the Holy Spirit that he could hear it under any circumstances, even the heavy responsibility of being in the tabernacle. Inside the holy place. And so, because of that, when he went into the holy place and the Lord appeared to him there, and he said, "You're going to have a son." "No, not me." Now, that's a very strange thing, because Zechariah had been praying for a son. Zechariah had prayed that he would have a son, and in fact the angel said that he had come in response to Zechariah's prayer. Look at that in verse 13. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard." Had he been praying that recently? Well, when was it that his prayer had been heard then? It must have been a long time before that Zechariah had prayed that prayer. Do not forget your prayers, because God may answer them 2 decades later, or 3, as he did with Zechariah, and do an astounding thing like bring about the birth of John the Baptist. thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, for thou shalt call his name John. Unbelief flooded in over Zechariah, and he became dumb. He could not speak. He did not speak until after John was born. His wife, however, was able to speak, and she spoke to Mary. Now let's skip down to verse 39. I will skip all of that of where the angel came to Mary and told Mary that she was going to have a child also. And it says that as soon as the angel had finished giving her the instructions and the counsel that she was going to have a child, then Mary got her things together quickly and went to visit Elizabeth. Who do you suppose told Mary to go to visit Elizabeth? It was not the angel, at least it is not recorded. It must have been the Holy Spirit. Was Mary listening? When did Mary learn to listen? Did she learn on the spot when the angel Gabriel came to her? Was that when she listened? No, folks, it was not then. She had been listening for years, maybe for decades. She had trained herself to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in small ways, about small things. How much shall I eat? What dress shall I buy? When shall I speak? What shall I do under this circumstance? And the Holy Spirit will speak to us as definitely in these small ways as He spoke to Zechariah in a big way. With Zechariah, it was a big manifestation, a big visitation. But for us, we must learn to hear the still small voice behind the ear so that when the big moment comes, we will be able to hear it. Still small voice, even when there are heavy responsibilities on our shoulders, even when we are surrounded by such awesome things as the interior of the holy place. Mary got her things together and quickly went to see Elizabeth. And in verse 40 it says she went into Zechariah's house and saw her cousin Elizabeth. And she greeted her. And Elizabeth heard Mary's salutation. And what did Mary say? What did Elizabeth say? She said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Mary, a virgin, an unmarried girl, a pure-hearted girl, Elizabeth, talking about her being pregnant. That would have been a great disgrace for an unmarried girl to have a baby. Except that the Holy Spirit spoke to Elizabeth. I may be overemphasizing this point of listening for the voice, training yourself to hear the voice of God. Elizabeth heard the voice of God when she saw Mary and heard her salutation. I'm sure there was about Mary's voice the ring of heaven in it too. And I'm going to be going over with you at other times during the seminar about how a thought or a conversation leaves a glow on the brain cells so that they react in a different way for hours or days or months. Now that's to quote a scientific study. Hours or days or months. After the event occurred, once some traffic has occurred on the brain cells, it leaves a certain tint or color, or chemistry, or something about the brain cells, so that they react differently. They will accept different information in an altered way. They will refuse to accept certain other information. And I'll be talking with you more about that. And so I doubt not that Mary said, when she said hello to Elizabeth, that she said hello with an unconscious influence from heaven about her voice. And so Mary said, "How is this that the mother of my Lord has come to visit me?" the mother of my Lord. Now that has a great deal of significance. Already Mary was the mother of the Messiah. How old in utero was the Messiah at that time? Just days. Just at most days, maybe even hours. Now it was only about 40 miles from where Mary met the angel to where Elizabeth was living. And an able-bodied young lady like Mary could have walked it in one day. But let's say she really poked along, as we say in the South, and that she took her time and spent the night with friends along the way several times and took a long time to go. At very most, it would have taken her a week, and that would have been piddling. Any one of us here at the seminar will be walking 5 miles in a day almost, won't we? And so Elizabeth was probably talking to Mary just a few hours after she was visited by the angel. When then does a person become a human being? Is it at birth? No, it is at conception. Now, something else happened right then that has great significance. And let's take a look at that. In verse 44, "For lo, as soon as thy voice, the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." How old was John the Baptist in utero at that time? 6 months. 6 months old. And so, was he old enough at that time to live outside of the womb by himself? The answer is probably not. Probably not. Not at 6 months. And so, we can say that it is not at birth, but it is at conception that a person begins to be a human being. Biblically speaking, it is at conception that a person becomes a human being. Now, in this way, we can see what our attitude should be toward the mother of an unborn child, isn't it? What kind of counsel should we give to mothers of unborn children? What kind of tenderness should we treat them? What kind of care for their medical attention that they receive? How carefully we should avoid using any drugs. Several reasons for that. One is the direct influence on the baby, but a second is that the placenta itself concentrates drugs at the placenta, concentrates nutrients at the placenta, concentrates oxygen at the placenta. That is its job. And so at the placenta, the concentration of a drug may be several hundred times what it is in the mother's blood. And so it's a very, very erroneous thing for a woman to take any kind of drug during the time that her baby is in utero. Now, drugs are not just those that one gets from a physician. We often think that those drugs that we get from the drugstore are drugs that are just, they're weak, they're mild, we can use them with impunity. But that is not the case. Drugs that are obtained from the drugstore are as potent as those that are dispensed by a physician. The only difference in the law, in the prescription medication and the over-the-counter medication, is that the over-the-counter medication can be, the use of it can be described by writing, just a few things written. Whereas the prescription medication is one that requires a physician or someone skilled to administer the course. It has nothing to do with the strength of it. It has to do with the way that the drug is administered. And so let us dispense with the idea that we can buy weak or mild or helpful drugs from the drugstore. And also those drugs that are rubbed on the skin, that they will have no influence on an unborn baby. Or those that are given into the nose or intravaginally or just under the tongue. Or certain drugs that are given as foods like caffeine or theobromine or theophylline. and a number of other drugs that are given in that way. We must be careful, very careful, about the development of the unborn baby and therefore the care of the mother. Now, back to the way that the Holy Spirit works with us before we are born. The Holy Spirit works through the mother's mind to influence the unborn baby. It was only through Elizabeth's mind that the unborn baby, that John the Baptist, could receive information about Jesus, wasn't it? And so John the Baptist was being influenced by his mother's voice even before he was born. So the mother's thoughts and the mother's words and all of that are very important to the unborn child. Now, here is something that is very interesting. This comes from Science News, April the 8th, way back in 1978. At that time, we were already learning, we had thought this for quite some time, that nerve cells, when they are growing because of the thoughts of the mother, because of any kind of environmental influence that the mother might have, that a cell growing along would or would not connect up with another cell growing from another direction. Now, I'd like to ask you, what does that mean? What would that mean to an unborn baby? All right, let me repeat it. Here it is. The environment of the mother is influencing the growth of a cell, a brain cell. The environment is also influencing the growth of another brain cell. And so here they are growing this way, one growing from one direction, one growing from another direction, and they're supposed to meet right down here. If the environment is not ideal, what would that mean to the mind? They might not meet. They might not meet. Now, if this happens up here in the lip, what do we have? We have a cleft. We have a hair lip and a cleft palate. If that happens in the brain, we have a similar defect in the organodevelopment in the brain. I'm going to have more to say about the organs in the brain in just a little bit. Now, I'd like to read this from the same publication. This is from Science News, June 17, 1978. Nerve cells or neurons from the retina and the spinal cord of chick embryos will form connections or synapses with muscle cells or with other nerve cells only during a critical window period during the development of the embryo. If the neurons don't make the connection during that period, apparently they never do. Never do. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about what that could mean in the nature of the individual.
Is that the actual observation, or was that the theoretical?
No, that was actual. Apparently, they never do. Apparently, there is a permanent defect. Hence, it is very necessary that the mother take great care to make her environment ideal, her thoughts perfect. Question. Question, does it cause learning disabilities? And indeed it does. There is very clear evidence that if the mother has a certain variety of stressful marital problems, the child may be born with certain learning defects. Yes?
Those critical windows also continue after birth.
Critical windows also continue after birth, and especially during the first year. Yes, especially during the first year. But they also go throughout life to some degree. Yes?
Could that also be responsible for mental retardation?
Question is, could it also be responsible for mental retardation? Again, indeed it may. Now, let me tell you about mental retardation. mental retardation may be of such a nature that a person never learns to talk, may not even be able to learn to walk. It may be so profound that their learning is extremely restricted. But then on the other end, where a mental defect is just a very small degree, just so that the person maybe does not have the ability to remember the time of a meeting, to get to a meeting on time. Do you see how that might work? That it's not anything big, but just the perfect mind will not forget anything. And we can train the mind also to be more perfect than it is. And wherever we recognize that we have a deficiency, we should guard that part like a man guards a broken arm, in our mental development as well as in our moral excellence.
Lexa. That would apply also then. There are a lot of using drugs, having children. I was always assuming, and of course it can happen, that the drugs were causing the defects. But it can also be the mental stress, all of these things that are affecting us, the children or the young people while they're doing this, that are causing their children to be born with such deformities.
That's right. Yes.
You can tell amongst the users of the drugs, a lot of their children are deformed.
Yes. Drug users are doing
the chemicals, you know, just the marijuana.
That's right. Drug users are doing their children a great injustice. They are doing the whole human race a great injustice because of the fact that mutations occur in brain cells, in sex cells, in somatic cells that make permanent changes in the individual built into our race to be there forever. We are now living in the age that has the accumulated weight of all of these little built-in errors. It is for this reason that we are having so much in the way of financial troubles, so much in the way of moral and spiritual troubles in our day. I believe that this is a part of the genocide that we have been committing since Adam first disobeyed God, or Eve. Here. Yes, did you have a question?
Oh, yes, I was wondering, what about the effects of caffeine and cigarettes on the unborn child?
All right, question is, what about caffeine and cigarettes on the unborn child? There's no question. The scientific studies that have been done are clear as day. Let me tell you what they are. A pregnant rat, given as much caffeine as would be in corresponding quantity of caffeine in one day, as a woman would take if she were taking one or two cups or 1 to 2 cups of coffee per day, given that much, the organ weight, such as brain and liver and kidney, are smaller in those rat pups as compared to rat pups whose mothers were not given caffeinated beverages during pregnancy. Also, rats whose mothers were given caffeine during pregnancy could not be taught how to walk a maze as easily as could rats born of mothers not given caffeine during their pregnancy. And we could go on and on. I'd like to tell you one more. And this has to do with the social life of a rat. Now, we have a lot of crime in our human race. Rat crime is antisocial acts like attacking, for a male to attack a female, or for a male to attack a juvenile, something that an ordinary rat never does. An ordinary rat will never, a male will never attack a female, will never attack a juvenile. But if the mother was given coffee during pregnancy, the male rat will attack both. Do you think there could be any kind of corresponding thought that we might have concerning the human race? Well, let me hasten on. I'm getting a little behind. One more question.
Something
Homosexuality, I'm going to discuss in about five more sessions, so we'll have that at another time. All right, the next thing that I would like to talk about is balance in development. Now, when a child is born, and he's born obviously musical, of course, like my granddaughters are obviously musical, so musical. My son says that especially at night they sing quite a lot, especially the little one. He's only 5 weeks old. Should we now, because of the obvious fact that my granddaughters are very musical, should we not start violin lessons right away with a half-size violin? And really develop this talent that God has given them and make certain that they develop this to the highest degree possible. Let me give you another example. My little precocious granddaughter at the age of 15 months can already read. Should we not then buy lots of books for her and let her already start learning to read a few things that would be good for her? What do you think? All right. Now, my oldest granddaughter obviously is not very physically adept right now. She walked at 12 months and was not really energetic about it then. She just enjoyed other things much more. What should I do then for my grandchild? Always take her out of doors. Let her be walking. Teach her how to play around, splash around in a pool. Those are things that I should do in order to balance what is obviously not going to require any attention from me at all. She is not going to require any attention to read. That's just a natural for her. She is not going to require any attention from me to become musical. Just the ordinary experiences of life will teach her that, and being in a musical family. So I do not need to emphasize those things and to start her at the age of 3 or 4 or 5 playing a violin or learning how to know keyboards. I should not have to do that at all. When the time comes when she is 13 or 14, then guardedly we can give her a small assignment in music. Do you see how that is? But from now until then, it is the physical arts that need to be pushed because of the fact that it's going to require a little pushing to get those going well. Now, if we can understand this balance with our children, it will help them to develop good common sense. Now, if you had to make a choice between common sense and book learning, choose common sense, hands down, over book learning. It will help us to know our Heavenly Father much better if we know common sense. And in just a little bit, I'll have some more to say about balance and when it is that we start in the work of the person in schooling. Now I'd like to show you, if I can, not sure that I'll be able to show my pictures, but I'll try. Can you see that as general body development? All right. I can see that you cannot see that. Let me just, I don't have any general anatomy overhead transparencies, so let me just generally tell you about the body cavities. We have a large cavity that we call the trunk cavity. It includes the thoracic cavity, the abdominal cavity, and the pelvic cavity. But these are all actually one cavity, or almost we could think of them as one cavity. Yes. That's all right. It's not worth your going to get the charge. Thank you, though. I appreciate that. We have another large cavity. That's the cranial cavity. Now, with these four cavities, you know the major body cavities. Now, we have a few other cavities. We have some joint spaces, which could be considered body cavities. But they're very small and don't have a great deal to do with our body fluid arrangement. But now, in the brain, we have here this very marvelous mechanism. And you can see the outline of the head here. And then let's just take a look at these things that we see inside this cranial cavity. Here we see the cortex. This is the major part of the brain. We are looking right down. The eyes would be over here. So we're looking down on the right hemisphere here. Now we have a cavity in here, inside, in the interior of the brain. These are called ventricles in here. 1, 2, 3, and 4 ventricles. The first two are up here, the third is right in here, and the fourth is right down in here, right near the cerebellum. Now this part is called the cerebellum. It has to do with muscular coordination. And people who in injuries lose their cerebellum cannot make this kind of movement by any means. They would not be able to make a smooth movement, but it would be jerky and they would almost have to look to see, and even looking, would make the most grotesque and ungraceful movements. So the cerebellum is a very important part having to do with muscular activity. Now it has some other functions as well, but especially important to muscular function. Now here we have the sensory area of the brain. This has to do with our receiving sensations from the skin, all the way from the scalp to the end of the big toe. We are mapped out right here. By the way, the big toe is right up here on top, and the scalp is way down here on the bottom of the sensory area. Now, when a baby is born, he has no idea what operates a little finger. And when they move their fingers or toes or make a movement with a face or with a feet, they have no idea what they have done. But little by little, they learn that when they are doing these kinds of gyrations that they do when they're newborns, that they learn that doing this kind of thing makes a purposeful movement over here. And so when they come to the point where they have their attention drawn to something over there, they can actually reach over with the hand and do so because they have learned in the motor cortex where things were and how to operate all of this marvelous mechanism. Marvelous mechanism. Some days I just thank the Lord that I've got 5 fingers on 2 hands, perfectly designed to do what I need to do. If I'd had 3 hands, how would I sleep at night? We have been perfectly designed by a loving, wise designer. Just perfect. Now, with the sensory area, it is exactly the same. A baby is born not knowing anything. He doesn't know where he's touched. He just knows that something has happened. He doesn't even know that he was touched. But the second time he is touched, he remembers that what happened the first time was like what happened the second time. Then pretty soon, he begins to understand that when mother starts coming toward him like this and touches here, that that's a touch and that it occurred right on the leg. And when a fly comes buzzing through the air and lights on the arm, he learns that it was right there. And that's stored in the brain. It was right there on the arm. So the next time, when mother starts to touch him, he remembers, oh yes, that's on the fly touch area too. So little by little, he maps out his entire body all over. Now, the internal organs, when did someone touch you on the liver or on the spleen or the pancreas? And so when you get a pain in your heart, you've never had a pain there. There is no place in the brain. There could have been if we had mapped it out in early childhood. But after we were already sort of gelled, then there was no way to get information down in the brain about pain in the heart or areas of the heart. And so when the heart hurts, where do we feel it? In the heart? No, we feel it in a place where we've been accustomed to being touched and feeling things. We might feel it in the jaw. Some people do. Some people feel it in the side of the head or in the neck. Some people feel it in the left arm or in the left chest on the outside. And it is for this reason that people have what we call referred pain, because they never mapped it out when they were small children. Now, up here in the front part of the brain is what is called the frontal brain or the frontal lobe. The frontal lobe has to do with character and personality and certain parts of very important information storage. Back here in the very back is the visual cortex, where we store information about sight. Also where we receive impulses from the eyes that we will eventually translate into sight. And we have hearing. If we could see the whole of this hemisphere that we're looking down upon, about back of the ear is where we have hearing. And up in here, just up from where the olfactory epithelium is, just a fraction of an inch from the tinted part, the top part, the peaked part of the nose, way up high where we have the olfactories, right up above that is where we have information stored about smells, the olfactory sensation, right in here. Now, in all of these areas, we have a reception area and an interpretation area. We do not have both of them together. So, information comes in, it is received. We only know that we have seen something, not what. We must transfer the information to the interpretation center, and then we learn what. But we still do not know why, nor even how much, nor whether it's good for us or bad. We must transfer that information to yet another area, called the central integration area. I'll have more to say about that at a later time. I just want to introduce the subject right now and let you know how complex is the brain. How complex is the brain? Now, we have emotions also. And you will be able to see a very dim line drawn right here in this midsection. Can you see this dim line? All of this part has to do with the emotions. Now, I would like to draw your attention to this little finger-like projection right here. Do you see that? Who knows what that is? Pituitary is right here, this little finger-like projection in front of the brain stem. What is that? The pineal. That's right. That is the pineal. Well, the pineal, we didn't think had too much importance to man until rather recently. When I was studying anatomy, when I was in medical school, the pineal was a grand enigma. Nobody knew what it meant. But now we know several things about it. Here is something that was written in 84. The new evidence, this was just discovered in the last 10 years, indicates that the pineal body is a powerful factor in hormonal changes in the body. and especially those hormonal changes that usher in adolescence. It seems to work through a hormone it secretes called melatonin that inhibits the chemistry of sexual maturation. So all during childhood, it is secreting melatonin, which keeps the sexual glands quiescent and the sexual organs quiescent all during childhood. Later, the sex hormones begin to flourish as melatonin production wanes. So melatonin production is high, and then it falls off with the release from the inhibiting factor of melatonin. Then the sexual organs develop. Now, when the whole body develops rapidly, the pineal develops rapidly too and goes through its entire cycle, so that it goes up very quickly during utero, the melatonin production, and then stays high for only a contracted period and falls off, and the person matures early. Now, I'm going to have more to say about that at a later time, but let me read some more. Other research indicates that the pineal body has effects on human behavior apart from sexual maturation, and that it might be a part of the apparatus governing sleep. Very important, the pineal body. In fact, the pineal in mammals does receive nerve signals relayed by the brain from the eye and does send its principal hormonal product, melatonin, elsewhere in the body where it elicits prominent responses. In animals, light affects the weight of gonads and fertility cycles. This works through the pineal. Now, in people who are having any kind of problem with the menstrual cycle or with fertility, would it not be very important for them to be regular as clockwork with all of their activities? Go to bed on time, get up on time, eat their meals on time, do their exercise on time, study on time, and most important of all, I think, from the activity that the brain does during meditation, prayer, and Bible study, I believe that these should be put on time every day. And it will regulate the light. You'll find a statement that those of you who have the book Ministry of Healing, it's a wonderful book, it's one of the finest books written in human language. It deals with the whole of human experience, and it's written from the standpoint of my profession, medical profession. It's called Ministry of Healing. Those of you who do not have it, get a copy. You will never regret it. Ministry of Healing. In that book, we are told, quote, regularity in all things is essential. One of the reasons for that is the work of the pineal. And so we see that these centers here, the pituitary, the pineal, the brain stem, the hypothalamus, and the thalamus, all of these areas have to do with emotions. And the structures involved in emotion are enormous. They are the most powerful in the body. What is the master gland of the body? Pituitary. There it is right there, the master gland. What does it do? It controls all other glands in the body. It's right there in the area of the centers of the emotion. Now, the limbic system, for those of you who are anatomists, you will like to know that the limbic system, or the emotions, which is this part that I was showing you earlier, the emotions have all of these parts, the supracallosal gyrus, the corpus callosum, the fornix, the thalamus, the mammillary bodies, the hippocampus, the amygdala, and the olfactory bulb. All of these are involved. This is the olfactory bulb, and all of these are involved in emotions. Very important. Very important part of the brain. And to learn to control the emotions is the most important work that a human being can do. The thoughts plus the feelings, or the emotions, make up the what? the moral character of man. The thoughts plus the feelings make up the moral character of man. Now, let us turn in our Bibles to Psalm 77, verse 13. Now, some person will know what that says before we turn to it, and I hope that after we turn to it, everybody will have that in mind as something that they are memorizing. Psalm 77, 13. All right, let's all say it together. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Now, I would like to tell you that what I have been studying with you up to now is a sanctuary. The mind is a sanctuary. It is the place where God meets with us and dwells with us, isn't it? So when he said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, and a child is born, we have a sanctuary where God can dwell among them. And the developing mind of the child should be treasured. It is precious, priceless. Now, I want you to write this down, those of you who are taking notes. We have between 20 and 50 billion brain cells that we call neurons. Now, we have maybe 100 billion to 200 billion other brain cells that we do not call neurons. These are silent cells. We have always called them silent cells. I'm sure that this is just like the pineal, that we didn't know what the pineal meant, and for a long time we called it the silent organ. These silent cells, I believe, are just, they're great uncharted areas of the brain, but one day we'll understand what they mean. Here in Science News, volume 112 for July the 9th, we read that these silent cells are now being understood to have an enormous influence on the active cells. And as time goes by, I think we'll find more and more activity among these silent cells. The sanctuary, as we see it, is an unusually well-developed sanctuary. Who made it? Let us turn to John 1 and see who it was who made this brain. John 1 and verse 1, we'll read two verses. I wish we could read all 14 of these first verses of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, as you read the rest of this little passage here, who was the Word? Jesus. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, in verse 3, we are told that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we know that he made the brain. Now, in the Old Testament, he made something else. He made the earthly sanctuary. Let us turn to Exodus 40. And I would like to show you some things. If what I have studied with you so far about the anatomy of the brain has any significance to you at all that is of a lasting nature, it should be this, and that is that the brain has been made marvelously and precisely and completely. And let us just study here. Let us begin with the last two verses of chapter 39, Exodus 39, beginning with verse 42. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. Now, if you have read these other chapters back here, You will read that they made the garments and the priestly vestments. They made the offerings. They made the furnishings of the tabernacle. They made the court of the tabernacle. They made the tabernacle articles. They made the posts and the capitals and the posts and all of these things. They overlaid them with gold. They beat and they fashioned and they sewed and they embroidered. They did all of these things. It took a long time. And then in chapter 40 of Exodus, we read this in verse 16. Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. Now notice all of that. Thus did Moses. Now, Moses wrote this, but he was not satisfied to let the matter rest right there. He wanted to let us all know that he had made it exactly like the pattern he had been shown in the mount. Let's take a look at verse 19, and I'll just have you read the very last phrase in that verse. It reads like this, as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, let's read verse 21. That says, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 23, the last phrase, says, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 25 says, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 27 says, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 29 says, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, once he had said that, verse 32 is the next to the last verse where he says that. He says in the last phrase is, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 33 says, so. Now, that means just so. Just so. And as an anatomist, I believe it was just so. I have had the privilege of doing between 24 and 2,500 autopsies. I have never opened a body that was not just so. Just so. And I believe that when Moses did what God had said, that he could then say, as is said here in verse 33, so, just so, friends, just so, Moses finished the work. Now, when the work was finished, something happened. What was that? That's recorded in verse 34. The last phrase of that verse is, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the body is made just so, when the brain is made in a certain way, when the organs are developed in a balance, the glory of the Lord shines forth from the person. It's a thing that we can thank the Lord for. It is something that can help us to understand the anatomy. Why were we made after the pattern that we were? It is so that we can understand divine things a lot better. Now, there is one thing that I have not told you about yet that I need to tell you, and that is that there are a number of injuries, number of different kinds of injuries that can occur in the structure that have a profound influence on the functioning of the brain. Drugs, we have already hinted at. Lack of development, we have hinted at, and that can occur because of the mother being overheated during pregnancy or having chilled extremities as an habitual condition. This can cause an overheating in the brain because as her extremities are chilled, the blood is congested in the internal organs that should be out in the extremities warming them. And so the dress of the mother when she is bearing an unborn child should be very carefully regulated. No sleeveless dresses. That is, generally speaking, we have to regulate. We cannot legislate the dress of a pregnant woman because she has to consider the weather, the humidity, the native heat and a lot of other things, how much wind blows where she is and whether she is indoors or outdoors. But generally speaking, she will be more comfortable and will have a more even temperature of the extremities if she wears sleeves all the time, summer and winter, during pregnancy, and has done so for a year or so before she is pregnant. But some other things can happen too. And these things, and I'll have some more to say about proper clothing of the body at a later time. Right now, I need to hurry on because I've got a few things that I yet need to cover, and my time is growing late. There are some mechanical injuries that can occur. If you shake a child, you can injure the brain. Injure it permanently. Do not shake your child. I believe that if you shake your child, you shake out one devil and shake in two. I believe that you should deal with your child as if you were dealing with the Holy Ghost. You really are. Because the Holy Spirit is involved in everything that happens to that child. Now, if the brain is injured mechanically, then there are some things that can happen. If the chemistry is altered so that a brain cell is lost, such as in alcoholism, where the brain cells actually die, then what happens? Can we have a restoration of this? And the answer is that it's difficult for us to grow new cells. We can, however, sprout new axons. And I would like to talk with you just a little bit about some of these things. The axonal. We have studied the large structure of the brain. Now let's study the microscopic structure of the brain. And to sort of facilitate things, I'm going to just show you these overheads that are actually overlays, and I'm going to show them all together so that we can speed things up a bit. Here is the nerve cell. Here is what is called the cell body. What is that right there? Nucleus of the cell, and this is called the axon, which is the major process of a nerve cell. Now, this axon can be quite long. Let me illustrate how long it can be in a woman. There are not many women who are taller than I am. And for my big toe, the nerve cell body is up here in my back. And the axon goes all the way down to my big toe. And how long would that be? 3 feet, maybe? Okay, so this process right here could be 3 feet. And in a tall man, it might be as much as in Brother Van Asperen, it might be 4 feet or 5 feet. It'd be pretty long in a tall man. And so do you see that this process is a long process? Now, here are what we call dendrites, these small ones up here on the cell body. These small ones gather information from all parts of the brain or all parts of the body and then transfer it along the axon and then let it skip across or jump across to the next neuron. This junction between two nerves is called what? The synapse. Now, the synapse between two nerves is a very active place. Here is a synapse shown. This synapse, as you can see, has a neurohormone called acetylcholine. Now, acetylcholine is one of the common neurohormones that have to do with one whole section of the nervous system. that part of the nervous system that is activated by acetylcholine has little vesicles here in the end of the axon, and then the dendrite over here on this side has a little meshwork of some kind that produces a substance, an enzyme called cholinesterase, which in a 1/500th of a second breaks down acetylcholine into its individual molecules so that it can no longer function as a neurohormone to get an electrical impulse across the synapse. Now, how many of you understand that? Could I see your hands? A number of you do, and I'm glad that you do. This is so important to our understanding. Nothing on this earth could establish my faith in a divine designer any more than what goes on right here. If we did not have this 1/500th of a second thing, when I made a motion of some kind, I would be frozen in it. But my divine designer, because of his love for me, because he wanted to make a being that was like himself, made us with a synapse that would work in the way that it does. And so we have cholinesterase that works on acetylcholine, and we can send impulses. Now, here is a nerve chain sending impulses along. Here they go. Let us say that this is normal number for this particular chain. And if that we have, let's say that 3 impulses per unit of time is the proper number for this particular chain of neurons to carry. But let's say we drink a cup of coffee. Then there are 20 that go along in a unit of time. That overloads. Let's say we take a sedative of some kind, or we eat too much, or we eat a food that depresses the body, the brain, or we eat a combination of foods that will make the mind dull, or we eat too many varieties of foods at the same meal that makes the mind dull, then the number of impulses passing across this neuron will be too few, and the mind is dull. But now, the number of impulses passing over it is so great anyway that we hardly even miss it. We may just feel a slight bit dull. We're not actually asleep, just a little bit dull. Maybe we don't quite get the thought patterns that we should. We're not quite as perceptive as we should be, but we don't really recognize that we're dull of mind. And so, day by day, year in, year out, we continue to eat in a wrong way. We continue to eat a food that does not agree with us, or we continue to eat combinations that are designed to make our minds get dull. Do you see how that goes? Now, with drugs, we like amphetamines, we can have nerve impulses going in all directions at one time, like this. And so the chain is, the neurons are impinged on by another chain of neurons from this direction and from this direction and that direction and that direction, and we're going 40 ways at one time. And maybe some of you have seen people who were under the influence of amphetamines. Now, one more thing that I'd like to bring to your attention, and that this is a fine structure here to show how neurons interdigitate with each other. See this one right here. One axon, now you must envision the cell body back up here, and this one cell is shown here just making a synapse with 3 others. But bear in mind that this one is probably related to maybe 20,000 or 50,000 others it is relating instead of to 3. Let's say that each one of these represents 10,000 nerve cells. And one axon is involved in that many. So complete is this that we can say that any nerve cell anywhere is in active communication with all other nerve cells. Now, let's see the implication of that so far as I am concerned here in the laboratory of my life. Here is what this means. This means that I, way down here, well, out here in this rural area, in this secluded rural place, whatever thought I think has to do not only with everybody who is in my immediate vicinity, but every other created being. Your thoughts involve more than you. They involve me. When you come to my class, you can either encourage or inhibit my teaching. When you go to church service on a Sabbath morning and you're sitting there in the pew, you either have with you an angel who is shedding light or who is obfuscating everything. Do you understand how that is? One person, no matter who it is, every living being is in active, is actively influencing every other living being. Every thought you have, how important it is that in the deepest privacy of your life, that you take care. Take care. That is why God says that when you sin, it is not a sin against me. That is, when I sin, it is not a sin against me only. Who is it a sin against? It's a sin against God. And God describes sins against himself in terms of blood. Blood. Bloodshed. His bloodshed, the infinite blood of the Son of God. Therefore, if we understand things in this way, we can see that my thoughts influence the happiness of the universe for all time. I hope that this, that we have had to say, I have not covered the subject. As I said in the beginning, this subject intimidates a person who has studied anatomy and physiology. How do you present even what you know? And you do not know what is known. And what is known is such a tiny little minuscule part of the total. So I just hope to present some facts that will inspire you to a better use of this marvelous mechanism that we have called the human brain. Let us bow together and have prayer. Loving Father, we are overwhelmed as we think of this mechanism which Thou hast made. Teach us, Father, to treasure the talents which Thou hast given us. Help us to see the significance of our influence. Help us to know how precious we are to Thee. And now as we go forth from this class, let us see Thee through ourselves as a duplicate of Thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.